Well, I know for most of us that was a new tune to O Word of God Incarnate, and I didn't realize that either until we started singing it. That's not bad, though, to sing a new tune every once in a while. But I love that hymn, O Word of God Incarnate, speaking of Christ. Well, this morning I do want to just, before we open to Romans chapter 12, I encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 12 if you would like, in your copy of God's Word. We will miss you. I will miss you next Sunday morning, Lord's Day morning. But you'll be in good hands with the. You'll be in here together. I encourage you next week to sit next to each other and come and draw near to each other as several of us will be away, but you'll be here together to encourage each other. Thank you. I'm grateful and encourage you to pray for. Jimmy Snowden, as he prepares to preach. Remember, he's working this week and doesn't have a lot of time to prepare, so pray for him. Pray for Brother Ed Jaworski, who'll be speaking in the evening, and those of you you've heard him preach, you know that he's full of the joy of the Lord, and I just rejoice that God has younger men and older men that we can have the privilege of hearing from and being encouraged by. So really look forward to the time that I know you're going to be blessed with, and we look forward to the time those of us are able to be out in California. And we go for ourselves, yes, to be encouraged, but this is not a curiosity conference. In other words, this is not just, oh, this is interesting, let's go to this conference. This is strategic. We go because it's at this conference where we see, really, for the most part, the leaders from around the world who do church, if I may say, like us, who believe what we believe. These are our people, if you will. This is our denomination meeting. We don't have a denomination, but really this is a gathering where there'll be like-minded men from all around the world, all around the country. In fact, the conference is Tuesday to Friday all day. I will be Monday all day in a conference with about 150 other lead pastors from around the country and some from around the world, who will be meeting about an effort to start what's called the Master's Fellowship, and just trying to start a non-binding, loose association of like-minded churches that can encourage one another and help one another, so that a church like ours isn't just an island floating out there. And so that will be all day Monday as kind of a precursor to the conference while Tom and the other guys are at Disney. I'll be in the conference. And we look forward to that time. So this will be a full week. We ask for you to pray for physical strength from us, for us. It will be intense, but it'll be rich. And the whole point of us going is you. It's the whole purpose. This isn't firstly about our own personal, you know, development. It's so that we might grow and be strengthened, so that we might come back and serve you, this local church, better. And the conference in the years past has borne much fruit in this church, some that you may not even be aware of. So this is strategic. This is big. This is, we trust, will be used of the Lord. Not only the main sessions and speaking, but some of the most significant times are when you're at lunch or at dinner or in between a session, meeting a brother from a different part of the country or a different part of the world. And we bring back with us then a little snapshot of what Christ is doing in the world, and it encourages us as we are here in the least churched state in the United States. When I meet other pastors from around the country, they often say for the first line, or rather joke, I didn't know there was any believers up there. And they really are impressed that God is building this church here because of what they know of the spiritual climate in this area. So this will be a wonderful time. So please pray for us. We will be praying for you. We do not forget you when we go. You're on our hearts and our minds, and we go for you. Otherwise, there's no point in us going. So appreciate your prayers. Well, with that, it's so timely this morning that we would be in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13 this morning. I encourage you in your own personal reading to be reading chapter 12, just right straight through during the week, just allowing these verses to roll over your heart and mind. But for our purposes this morning, I want to begin again in chapter 12, verse 1, and read through verse 13, so we have the immediate context. Beginning in verse 1, Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Amen. This is God's word. We have sung our prayer, and I have just prayed, so I'm not going to pray as I typically do after the reading of Scripture, because we have just sung, "Speak, O Lord." There is no better prayer we could really pray as we come to this text. That is our prayer, that even right now God would shape us and fashion us in the likeness of Christ. There are 13 commands here between verses 9 and 13. They aren't straightforwardly in the form of commands. They're like live photos. You know what I mean? Some of you know that those cameras on the phones that many of us have these days, you can take a photograph that is a still photograph, but right at the beginning of the photograph, the picture is still moving. It's briefly a video. So just before it goes to the still snapshot, there's a little bit of motion that gives you just a little idea of what was going on in that time and place. Well, that's what these lines, these exhortations, come at us like. They are commands, yes, but they are little portraits, little snapshots, little pictures, moving pictures. Notice they are in the present tense, not lagging, fervent, rejoicing, persevering. They are little snapshots, little pictures of a believer in Jesus Christ and what he or she does. 13 of them in quick succession. And I want to begin this morning with just a few initial observations, 6 really, that I want to just quickly observe as we come to these 13 exhortations or commands. First of all, you'll notice that they are for Christians. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't do these things. These are not just moral commands. They're not for nice people. They're not just nice thoughts and nice ideas for a nice society or a nice church. This is the conduct of a man or woman born again of the Spirit of God, indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. In fact, you can't possibly love the people of God, for apart from Jesus Christ, we hate God. You may not think of it directly in that way, every day waking up saying, "I hate God." But to live in this world, to have this sun shining on your face, that moon that we saw last night shining in the skies, the stars, to have the breath that you've breathed, the food that you have eaten, and to live persistently as though there is no God and that you are fine, is really to live as a God-hater. And so there is a separation made here. And I say that at the beginning here this morning to urge, to beg that if you have yet, having heard the message of the truth of God concerning the good news of Jesus Christ, and if you have yet to admit your need for to be saved and to be forgiven of your sins, I'm urging you this morning, right at the beginning, you need to be saved. You need to stop this foolishness of living in pride and self-dependence. And you need to confess your sins and call out to Jesus to be saved. And do not fool yourself that there's anything that you can do as far as these commands apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. For you're not part of the brethren. You're not part of the family of God. You are those who are outside. And notice the lines that are drawn here distinctly. Be devoted in brotherly love. And so I urge you, come to Christ. Come to the family of God. And be born again by the grace of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will find yourself made able to obey these commands. It's for Christians. A second observation quickly is that these commands are clear, right? These 13 lines in quick succession, one after the other, they're clear. And I can this morning, as a pastor, as one who studies the Bible, I can tell you the form of this word or that and give you a little bit of the background and then say, point out some things about each phrase or word that maybe explains it. But come on. What we just read, there's not an issue of lack of understanding. There's not a big need here for explanation. These things are rather clear. They're clear. Thirdly, they are commanding. There's a commanding ring and tone about these things. They are in the form of exhortations. These are not suggestions that Christ's people might consider when they have time. These are commands. These are given to Christ's people as exhortations that we are to hear and we are to do. They are, fourthly, comprehensive. 13 of them, and it's not exhaustive. They are little snapshots of what a Christian life looks like, of what a life of presenting one's body as a living sacrifice, pleasing, acceptable to God, what that looks like. And so it's comprehensive. There's many facets here to these commands. Fifthly, there's a church word, direct trajectory. It's church-oriented, if you will. This section here is primarily directed at believers, how they relate to one another in the context of the body of Christ. We know this because up in verse 5, we were taught, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And one of the challenges apparently in Rome is that there are believers of a Jewish background and of a Gentile background that are having a real difficulty loving one another. And so these lines here, these verses 9 through 13, boy, they are scintillating when you think of their original context. And if you think about where we come from our different backgrounds, from our different walks of life, there's equally a temptation for us to be at odds with one another, and so just to live our own little life and just to come here once in a while to do the church thing. But I want you to notice that each of these 13 exhortations have a churchward trajectory. Now, this doesn't mean that Christ or the Apostle Paul is ignorant of the fact that these believers in Rome had lives, occupations. Jesus knows that. Paul, the Apostle of Christ, he knew that. He knew what it was to work with his hands. He's not oblivious to the fact that all of us don't just sit in church all the time. But nonetheless, such is the glory of the gospel and the glory of Christ, that as we are made to be Christ's people, our lives are reoriented towards those who are His own. We love Christ, and therefore we love His body. There's a peculiar, special love for the church, the body of Christ. Sixth and final initial observation is these lines are compelling, aren't they? They are compelling. These are beautiful lines. These 13 short, abrupt, phrases. They are beautiful. Here is a portrait of a life of a man or a woman with a body and with a mind that is alive to God. These lines are really overwhelming. They are like a concussive series of thunderbolts and lightning of a life in a world like ours. These kind of behaviors are stunning, and it's compelling. And you have a church that's full of men and women who behave like this, that will, church will begin to make an impact in the various realms that the people of the church go and live among. It's a compelling picture. It's overwhelming. It's awe-inspiring. So much so that here this morning, as I read these, as we look at these, we might be tempted to think that this is impossible. That this Christian life that's described here is impossible. But if we are tempted to think that, and if you do think that this morning, if we are tempted in that direction, we would be wrong. We would be wrong. This is not impossible. These 13 exhortations in verses 9 through 13, hear me loud and clear, are not impossible or beyond the reach of the man or woman born again by the Spirit of God. How do we know that? Because Jesus Christ, the risen man, is alive to God. Jesus practices every single one of these exhortations. As a man, the risen man. Do you remember over in chapter 6, we learned that Jesus Christ is alive to God? Look with me at chapter 6, verse 8 and following. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives, now, present tense, He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is alive to God. He practices all 13 of these ways of life described to us in Romans 12, verses 9 through 13. And for nearly 2,000 years, redeemed men and women, saints, holy ones, made holy by way of faith in Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, for nearly 2,000 years, real men and women like you and like me have followed in Jesus' steps and have lived like this. Not as perfectly as Jesus, but really, truly, honestly, earnestly have they lived like this. And so, note it at the outset this morning. These exhortations, these commands are not impossible. They are not mythical. In fact, there are some in this room who are fulfilling this life, maybe without even really noticing it. How? You say, this is overwhelming. How can I possibly do these things? Maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking, I'm not doing much of anything in that list. You profess faith in Jesus Christ, so how is it that men and women do these things? They have been overcome, conquered, subdued, pierced by the truth of God that we have learned in Romans, the gospel. They have been laid hold of by the grace of God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. They have been joined spiritually, mystically, united with Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. We just learned in Romans chapter 6, they have been crucified with Jesus Christ. Men and women who have believed in Christ have been buried, as it were, with Christ. They have been raised with Christ. They have been made alive together with Christ. They are indwelt by Christ by way of His Spirit. And they are renewed in their minds by the life-shaping power of Jesus' Word. And so, redeemed men and women live like this. They really live like this. They live like Jesus. As He lived when He walked on this earth during His short life of suffering for us, and as He lives even right now as a resurrected man in the presence of His Father. No, in the face of all unbelief, cynicism, calloused thinking in regard to all the failures of the church and I know what that's about. In the face of all that cynicism and all of that unbelief that this is possible, indifference we might have this morning, sense of, well, I'm just not even going to try because it's just really, that's for other people. Where? I don't know. But that doesn't happen. In the face of that kind of attitude, you need to hear it right this morning. You are absolutely wrong because Jesus Christ lives. And the church, as messed up as it is, and with a history of Satan's ravaging of the church, the fact is that the church of Jesus Christ has been marked throughout nearly 2,000 years of history, and even is right now, by ordinary men and women, young and old, who live like this. Because they love Jesus Christ. Jesus lives. He lives to God. And therefore, He fulfills all of these. And this morning, what I want to do in the remainder of our time is I want to show you how this is possible because Jesus Christ Himself is our leader, our representative. Remember we learned in Romans 5 and 6 that we have a new head of humanity. His name is Jesus. That we are united with Him, that He is the head of the church and we are His body. So I want to direct your hearts and your minds to Jesus this morning. First of all, in verse 9, Jesus loves you without hypocrisy. He loves without hypocrisy. Jesus never used anybody. In all of His ministry on this earth, He never feigned or faked. Never. His eyes and His lips always communicated truth, honesty. Jesus loved with the time that He had, and He had the same amount of time that you have. And I have, 24 hours. He didn't have 25. He had a body. He had hours. He had minutes. He loved with that time. He loved with the strength that God gave Him. And yes, He did have to sleep. And He did have to eat and other basic functions of being a man. But with the time that God gave Him, He loved. He loved with the time. He loved with the strength of His heart and the mind that God gave Him. He loved honestly and truly. And therefore, because Jesus loves without hypocrisy, we can love without hypocrisy. We can love one another truly, honestly, straightforwardly. Without shadows, without underlying messages. And maybe this is a good point just to make clear that in this church, you need to mean what you say and say what you mean. Because we are a church that loves without hypocrisy, so we don't do, oh, you should have figured that out. And just so you know me, I take your words at face value. I don't read second or third level messages. You say you're naive. I choose to be naive because I want to be like Christ. So we don't play games. We don't go into that. Do you understand what I'm saying? He loved without hypocrisy means that Jesus said what He meant and meant what He said, and He loved truly, earnestly. No fake. Because He loves without hypocrisy, we can. We can love without hypocrisy, with the love with which we have been loved. We are loved truly by the Father and the Son. We love. Jesus' example is before us. His Spirit is within us. His Word instructs and summons us. Therefore, we can love one another without hypocrisy. Secondly, Jesus abhors what is evil. We learn about this in verse 9. Abhor what is evil, we are told. Well, Jesus abhors what is evil. He hates what is evil. He loathes what is evil. We even saw in the psalm this morning, you love righteousness and hate evil. The church today has largely lost this truth and has posited a Christ who loves everything and hates and abhors nothing. But that is not possible. It is not possible to love what is good and holy and hate, not hate, what is evil. He abhors what is evil. He hates Satan. He hates sin and disobedience and wretchedness. Abhor. Do you notice the strength of that language, that word? Abhor. Abhor what is evil. Jesus abhors what is evil. He never knew indifference or familiarity or ease with anything that displeased his holy Father. He hated and he hates still, and his hatred is part of his holiness. His goodness and love are revealed not only in what he approves, but in what he disapproves, what his soul loathes and hates and despises and turns from in aversion is part of his beauty and his majesty and his glory and his holiness is what he abhors. And I'm emphasizing this point because by and large, the church right now does not abhor evil. We have bought a line, a lie, that is somehow less than Christian, when in fact Christ abhors what is evil. This means that we, because Jesus abhors what is evil, this means that we too must and can abhor what he abhors. Strong word again. Do you abhor evil? Does your soul have a sense of revulsion against that which is displeasing to God? The word here is very similar to the word for pornography, porneia. It's not related specifically to that application, but one of the reasons why pornography plagues the church is because the church at large has lost this idea of abhorrence at what is displeasing to God. In the name of Christian liberty, we say, I can. And we never say, like Christ, no, I can't. I can't set my eyes on any worthless thing. We can abhor what is evil because Christ abhors what is evil. His example is before us. His example of holiness. His spirit his abhorring spirit is in us. And his word instructs and summons us not to be kind, not to be familiar, not to be neutral, not to be casual, not to be comfortable, but to abhor what is evil. And he clings to what is good. Verse 9. Jesus clings to what is good. These are closely related. You abhor what is evil. You cling to what is good. But I'm separating them out because they are two distinct actions. Abhorring and clinging. He loves what is good and holy and pure. He is the archetype Christian. He loves the Word of God. He loves the law of God. It dwells in the heart of Christ. He clings to it. He clings to the Father. He clings to what is good and pure and noble and lovely. And he thinks on these things. And therefore, we too must hold fast and cling to that which is good and holy. Let others call us naive. Let others call us fundamentalist. Let others call us legalistic. Whatever adjective they may come up with, We can, like Christ, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good and pure and lovely and holy and think on these things. His example is before us. Christ's Spirit is within us, and His Word instructs and summons us to cling to what is good. Jesus is also, verse 10, devoted to His brethren. Devoted to His brethren. Men and women given to Him by His Father. Turn back with me to Romans 8, verse 29. This is a truth that is often lost among the lofty truths of Romans 8, 29, and understandably so. We love verse 28, that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God. And then in verse 29, we read, "For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren." The word firstborn there doesn't mean that He was created. Firstborn is very clearly in ancient history a term of preeminence. A term of preeminence. Firstborn means the first place. And God has given every believer to Christ so that He might be the firstborn, to have the preeminence among a family, brothers and sisters. Jesus is devoted to His brethren, His family, men and women given to Him by His Father. And therefore, we too can and must be devoted to Christ's brethren, our brethren. We are part of the family. Again, chapter 12, verse 5. We are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. I'm growing to cherish that word brethren more. And, cistern isn't in the Bible, as far as sisters. But you understand when the word brethren, sisters, you are included in that as much as possible. And just don't go with our culture down the line of any time that you use man to represent men and women, you're being chauvinistic. That's ridiculous. So brethren, if you're a woman, you're part of the brethren. You're part of the body of Christ, men and women. We're family. We are devoted to one another. That's strong language, devotion, huh? That doesn't smack of, are we going to church today? Devotion. These people are my people. These people are my people. The people of Christ are my people spiritually, even more than my physical family. The brethren, the brothers and sisters, we are devoted to them. We can be devoted to the brethren of Christ, our brethren, because His example of devotion is before us. He's devoted to us even right now. He hasn't given up on us. He's devoted. And His Spirit of devotion is within us, and His Word instructs and summons us this morning. Next, we are told to give preference to one another in honor, verse 10. Well, Jesus gave preference to us in honor, and He gives preference to us in honor still. Humbling Himself, taking on the form of a servant, counting His own life as worthy of being laid down if we only might live. Talk about giving preference. I'll lay aside my visible display of my glory, and I'll come and I'll become like you. I'll lay down my life for you. That's the extent to which He gives preference to us in honor. And therefore, we can also give preference to one another. We prefer one another. We esteem one another as higher than ourselves. We don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. If anything, we think of our brothers and sisters more highly than we ought to think. But really, that's hard to do. You say, look at the church. Look at people, men and women, Christians. They're so ordinary, and they still have so many evident flaws and quirks and oddities, and they still are sinning, and they still are growing. Yes, but they're part of the body of Jesus Christ. They're indwelt by the Spirit of God. They are saints, holy ones, devoted. We can, because of Christ, be devoted to one another, and we can give preference to one another, honor one another as beloved of Jesus and beloved of the Father. We count it a joy to put one another first. One of the things I don't like about the conference coming up that we'll be at next week, and the men who go will see this, is that because it's so crowded, there's going to be about 4,000 or 5,000 men on this campus, like a bunch of herd of bulls, and just trampling this poor church's facility. And there are all these men, and it's wonderful. It's a wonderful time and fellowship. But one of the things that really bugs me is when they open up the doors for the sessions, you see a bunch of these guys, some of them, again, a small portion of the number of godly men there, actually running for the front pews. And I think, how give preference to one another? How about some of us guys here from the United States reaching out to our brothers from other parts of the country and saying, why don't you have the front seats? That would be something. Give preference to one another. Now, thankfully, you see a lot of beautiful giving preference to one another around the tables. But the point is that we can give preference to one another in honor. We count it a joy to put one another first. Jesus' example is before us even now. The Spirit of Jesus is within us, and His Word is instructing and summoning us. And if you haven't picked it up by now, I am repeating that phrase, because I am after right now that mindset that says, I can't do this. His example is before us. The Spirit of Christ is within us, and His Word is instructing and summoning us even this morning to give preference to one another in honor. Jesus, next, is not lagging behind in diligence. Not lagging behind in diligence. He's not listless or lazy. Rather, in his days on this earth, he willingly, tirelessly worked on our behalf. He served his men, his disciples. He did everything he did with an eye to pleasing his Father and serving us. And even right now, listen, even right now, Jesus is not lagging behind in diligence. If you have an idea of Jesus just kicking back now that he's in heaven and he's just waiting around with his arms crossed, you have a wrong idea. He is right now our high priest, and oh, is he busy about his priestly work. He is interceding for us. We learn in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And that's right now. And if you've ever interceded in prayer on someone else's behalf, you know that that's not easy work. He is not lagging behind in diligence. He is one who knows rest. Yes, he knows what it is to rest, to leave and trust things into his Father's care. But he does not know indolence or laziness. He is our holy, industrious Lord, always abounding in the work given to him by his Father. And so, like Christ, we too don't sit around waiting for who knows what to get busy with our Lord's work. We are not lagging behind in diligence. We must not be. We must not be. The time is short. Time is passing very quickly. And men and women don't know about him. And Satan is busy. Oh, is he busy? He is incessant in his working to undermine the Word of God and the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And these are not times for us to be resting. This is not time for us to let go and let God. This is time for us to let God, by letting God work in and through us that which is pleasing in His sight. This is the time for us to be immovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I told Carissa the other day, I said, you know, as far as what I've been called to do, among the many things that I've been called to do, I just want to give you a heads up. I'm planning on as many as God gives me days. I'm not going to be preaching less in the days to come. The days come, and perhaps when my daughters grow up and out of the household and I don't need to be home as much in the evenings. By God's grace, I just want to preach more, because by the tens of thousands, they literally don't know the Word of God. They don't know about Christ. And what are the churches doing today? We're saying, oh, well, we're so tired. Let's just have less and less church. Let's do less and less and less and less. And oh, Satan loves it. I've told you this before, but one of my heroes is Harold Duff, a World War II vet, but a preacher who's now with the Lord. And when he was 88 years old, he was still getting in his car, driving all around New England to preach in the tiniest, smallest little church. And he would say to me with all his heart, he would say to me in his little car, and I started driving because it got a little scary with him driving, but he would say to me, I just want to do something for my Lord. I just want to do something. How about you? Not lagging behind in diligence. What are we waiting for? Is there not opportunity? Is there not need? Are the people not perishing by the tens of thousands? It's time for us to be active, diligent in whatever the Lord has called us to get to it. The example of Jesus Christ is before us. His active, diligent spirit is within us, and His word this morning is instructing us and summoning us. Persevering in tribulation. He persevered in tribulation. During His short life on this earth, He endured more tribulation than anyone ever. No one has endured tribulation like His. Oh, there have been saints who have suffered terribly. And I do not mean to minimize the tribulations that some of you may even be going through right now. The tribulations of God's people can truly be intense and significant, but no sufferings are like His. Assaulted by the devil, misunderstood and disowned even by his family, he's betrayed by his nation, cursed, beaten, scorned, spit upon, beaten with rods, fist, scourged, pinned, nailed, raised, exposed, naked, and abandoned and left to be accursed of God. And yet he persevered through it all. He persevered through it all. He set his face like flint and he walked through it. He went through it. He persevered in tribulation to resurrection and ascension. And his tribulations didn't end then when he rose. Why? Because he's the head of a body. And for 2,000 years, he's been persevering as his body, his people who he loves, have been going through tribulations as Satan rages. And our Lord yet still perseveres, for he knows the glory that is ahead and the kingdom to come. And so he will not quit. Persevering in tribulation. He endured, perseveres with his church, with us, and so we too persevere in tribulation. His example of perseverance for the joy set before him, enduring even the cross, because of his example, because of his spirit, because of his word this morning, exhorting and summoning us, we can persevere through tribulations. Devoted to prayer. Devoted, again, another strong language here, verse 12, devoted. And this is our Lord. He was devoted to prayer in his life on this earth, and he is devoted to prayer even right this moment, praying as he intercedes for his people. He didn't wait around for the right mood or the right convenient time to pray. If he had to, he got up early. I don't like getting up early, but our Lord, if he got up early, it didn't matter about the exact time. The point is devoted to prayer. Our Lord, you cannot understand his life and ministry unless you understand he was a man devoted to prayer. He prayed morning, noon, night, at set times, at inopportune times, short prayers, long prayers, prayers of praise, of thanks, of petition for others, for himself and his own perseverance, from help from his Father. He prayed. He prayed. He prayed for himself, and he prayed for his people, and he prayed so that his Father's name might be hallowed, and his kingdom come, and his will be done. He prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. And he did not stop, and he does not stop. He prays even now, interceding for his people. And so we too are praying people, and we can pray, and we must pray. As my father-in-law is apt to say, what part of prayer don't we understand? And I say this, I want to bring close to the bone. I'm just saying, if we were to call a prayer meeting in a couple weeks, 3 weeks, how many of us would be there? You say, oh, that's a little close, Pastor Gabe. I'm just saying, that's the church these days, and that's got to change. Devoted to prayer. Devoted to prayer. Personally, individually, corporately, devoted to prayer. We are praying people. Really, truly, audibly, religiously, fervently, earnestly praying to God. However weakly, however stumbling our prayers are, sometimes our prayers seem pathetic, but nonetheless, we are devoted to prayer because Jesus' example is before us. The Spirit of Jesus, the interceding Spirit, is within us, and His Word is instructing and summoning us to be devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints. Jesus contributes unceasingly to the needs of his people. He, verse 13, he gives and gives and gives again, as the old hymn says. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. He gives. He's constantly giving to the needs of his people. He's mindful of the needs of his people. And when we were helpless and most in need, even then he gave himself for us. What more can you contribute than that? And so we count it a joy to use what God has given to us to meet the needs of His church, His body. His example, Jesus' example, is before us. His giving Spirit is within us. And His Word itself, a gift, is calling us and summoning us and commanding us even this morning. Practicing hospitality, the last one in verse 13. Practicing hospitality. Again, present tense, ongoing language. You say, our Lord practices hospitality? Yeah. Yeah. When he walked on this earth, he didn't have his own home. He had no place to lay his head. But the quality of your house does not determine the quality of your hospitality, or at least it ought not to. Jesus, our Lord, always practiced hospitality. Even the children knew that they were welcome in his presence. He welcomed sinners. He welcomed people of all kinds. He abhorred what was evil. And so if you want to be a false teacher or that kind of rascal, yeah, you weren't welcome. But for those who are humble and broken of heart and needy, there's no more welcoming man that ever walked this earth than the Lord Jesus Christ. You would immediately feel this strange sense of discomfort in his holy presence, and yet feel, if you're humble, like you were home. And you never wanted to go anywhere else. Our Lord is the most welcoming man, person that ever walked the earth. And now, what about now? Well, do you remember in John 14 what he said to his disciples? If I go to prepare a place for you. He's preparing for you and for me right now. He's practicing hospitality. He's getting the house in order, anticipating your arrival and my arrival. And for 2,000 years, Jesus has been receiving the souls of saints who die. Remember Paul said in Philippians, I don't know whether to stay, you know, it's stay here. I know Paul said I need to stay here for the Philippians' growth and benefit, but to depart and to be with Christ is much better. The teaching is clear there that upon physical death, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is instantaneously, consciously, mindfully in the presence of Jesus with him. And for 2,000 years, Jesus has been the first one to receive his saints. He practices hospitality constantly, constantly, incessantly welcoming his own. And so, as his people, we count it a privilege to open up our hearts, open up our heads, open up our homes, our arms to Christ's people in particular. You know, the world practices hospitality for a sense of fulfillment, to show off a house or a decorating arrangement. The world practices hospitality largely for purely selfish aims. We practice hospitality because of Christ and Christ alone. Christians practice hospitality because they are filled with the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, and like Christ are ready to welcome pilgrims who are likewise heading to their eternal home. We are pilgrims. We're on a journey, and so we welcome one another. We help one another, for we are not wanted in this world. We are outcasts. We are rejected. We are counted aliens in this world because of our following after Christ and our laying hold of his truth and abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. We are aliens, and so we who are believers, we love and welcome one another and practice hospitality. And I'll just say, we do this in an ordinary way as a matter of course. Our house doesn't have to be perfect and altogether. Now, in practicing hospitality, it's nice if you do, you know, look out and kind of try to put things together a little bit. But the point is that wherever it is that you're opening your heart and your home, your car, your space, whatever it is, to others, welcoming them. Jesus' example is before us. His Spirit is within us. His Word instructs and summons us this morning. 13 exhortations. Our Lord practices every single one of them magnificently, beautifully. And for 2,000 people, years, His people have been doing these things really, truly. Not perfectly like Him, but earnestly, honestly, really. So, in closing, those who have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you have His example before you. You have His Spirit within you. You have His Word summoning and instructing you and commanding you this morning. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are we going to do in response to these things? Let's pray. We love you, Lord. We love you. And because of that, by your grace, we will respond. Fix your example before our heart's eye. Captivate our hearts afresh with who you are, Lord. And if you call us and command us these things, we will follow. For you have gone on before us. You've given us your Spirit. And this morning now, we've heard your Word. Please help us, we pray, that we might live to God like you live to God, your Father and our Father. In your name we pray. Amen.